be with you again, and let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation chapter 1, and we will spend our time primarily in chapter 2, but I've been exercised to work my way through at least beginning chapters of Revelation. Perhaps I'll work through the entirety of it, but exercise about particularly chapter 2 and 3 with the letters to the seven churches. And in chapter 1, we see a wonderful chapter that makes it very clear. From verse 1, we find the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, even though I'm not spending time in chapter 1, it's worth reminding ourselves of the context of the book, that even though there's much about the book of Revelation that deals with future things, all the wrath and such that will be poured out upon the earth, Antichrist and such as this, it's really about the Lord Jesus. It's the revealing of Jesus Christ, not the Antichrist, even though there is that in the context. We see the Lord Jesus is His revelation. And so we find in that chapter 1 much about how the Lord spoke to John, who was on that Isle of Patmos, and how he was to hear and to see and to write these things. And as it's mentioned clearly in that chapter, that it would speak about things that was and things that is and things that are to come, past, present, future. Chapter 1 was dealing with these things that have already occurred. Chapter 2 and 3 deal with the present, the church age, as we want to consider some of that even this evening. And then beginning in chapter 4, we see the things that will occur hereafter, the future aspect of the study of Revelation. So, you know, when you come into chapter 2 and 3, we find several things that are a pattern from one letter, one address to the other, among these seven churches. For example, we see the phrase "unto the church in," and then we see whether it's Ephesus or Smyrna or what have you. We see that address, a clear distinction between each of the seven. We also see that each continues with the description of the speaker. "These things saith he." And we find, of course, the Lord is giving the message. And so through the writing of John. John, of course, by the way, wrote the Gospel of John and the three epistles of John. We see much about the Lord Jesus, much about truth and love, and the clarity of who Christ is and His work. But anyway, each we see commendations being pointed out in these seven letters. We find yet five of the seven have rebukes. The second and the sixth, Smyrna and Philadelphia, don't. We see the phrase, "I know thy works," repeated. We see the phrase, "I have a few things against thee," repeated. And yet we also think about how each has promises concerning their behavior, as the Lord says, "I will," time and again. He pronounces as well, "He that hath an ear," that is a capacity to hear. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." Each are told of promises concerning the overcomers. We see that term, the overcomers, "to him that overcometh." And we think of a reference to those that know the Lord Jesus. And we see, of course, each, there's the reference of a messenger, or the term angel is used. So with this, each would reveal Christ. If we see him in these seven letters of the one who's the head, the one who's the eternal one, the powerful one, the judge, the sustainer, the holy and true one, and the Amen. We see the Lord Jesus emphasized throughout these seven letters. So I want to look at the first seven verses this evening, thinking about as this first letter being to Ephesus. Now, Ephesus means desirable, So you can take that in a couple of ways. One commentary, one teacher was pointing out how when you look at all that Ephesus as an area in that time had to offer, that was one thing. But more so as we look at the assembly there at Ephesus and how there were very positive things. And so in a sense you could say desirable. So when we look at these seven churches, we see that as chapter 1 introduces and kind of gives the ground rules of what's going on and what some of the symbols are, we see this is an area that would be referred to back in the first century as we think of as modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor. So there's a threefold application that we can draw from when we look at these seven churches. We see, of course, there are these seven literal assemblies in the first century as they are enumerated and what the Lord had to say to them. But also, we can see how there's a chronological view of the church age that's brought out. As you see what is said to Ephesus and then Smyrna and then Pergamos and so on, it helps walk from the apostolic age all the way up to the latter part of the church age. And of course, we don't know the date of when the rapture will occur. But as we see the chain of events that have already occurred during the church age, we can see a mirror with these seven letters of how it addresses historical events throughout the church age. But yet perhaps one thing we want to not lose sight on is how that each letter gives a challenge to us, that for us specifically we see the Lord speaking to us as we are here in the church age ourselves. And so when we think of different patterns through this study, we see one being in each of these, we're looking for what Christ has revealed. Let's begin there in verse 1. Unto the church, or the messenger of the church of Ephesus, write these things. And so we find to start with, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars. So if you go back to chapter 1, the very end, in verse 20, it gives a bit of a commentary, a kind of a laying out what some of these symbols are. The seven stars in his right hand. 1 and 20 says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. The seven stars are the angels, or the term messengers, of the seven churches. Now, as we see in 2 and verse 1, it goes on to say, concerning the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. That's also at the end of 1:20 clarified. It says, and the seven candlesticks or lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. So we see there's this messenger representing for each of the seven churches as we see these seven stars and seven golden candlestick. So with that clarification, notice there in verse 1, it refers to our Lord Jesus, at the end of verse 1, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The Lord Jesus is walking, the all-knowing one, is walking in the midst. He chooses to address these local assemblies, not just individuals. Now, obviously, each of us can be challenged as we read this portion. But think of it how important it is that he writes to local assemblies. We see the pattern all the way back in the book of Acts and through the many letters that are written by Paul and then general epistles by other brothers of the emphasis upon the local gathering. You know, it's our responsibility, is one way to put it, to be part of a local gathering. And so the Lord, in a sense, assumes that. He addresses here these seven churches. So with this, we see Christ reviews as well. You're moving down to verse 2. Ephesus, you might say, had a lot of light. Think about who had been in Ephesus. As you're looking here with John writing from the Isle of Patmos, toward the end of the first century. Well, beforehand, we think of how Paul had been there, spent a good bit of time there. Apollos, one's named Priscilla and Aquila, spent time there that we read about in God's Word. But what about the epistle to the Ephesians? One of the most lofty writings that we can find. The things done toward us in the first half of Ephesians 1 is in the heavenlies, to take a phrase from that book time and again, in the heavenlies. And so when you think about what light that they have had, we come to verse 2. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience or endurance, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil. We'll stop there for a moment. First of all, what he said he knows. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. You know, do well to compare that. I'm sure you've seen this before, over to 1 Thessalonians, when in another prophetic book, in a sense, it was a letter to the saints at Thessalonica, but I say prophetic in the sense that each chapter makes reference to the Lord's return one way or another in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So as he was challenging and encouraging the saints there at Thessalonica, reminding them that as the Lord is to return, we ask the question, how are we living in view of that return? So with that, we see in chapter 1 in verse 2, as often Paul would give thanks to God for the saints that he was writing to and mention how they were in his prayers. In verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So there we see work and labor and patience, very similar to what we see over there in Ephesians, the letter to the to Ephesus, I should say, in Revelation 2, in verse 2. As he said there, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. And so we find this, and we think in terms of with those at Thessalonica, attached to that work, labor, and patience, we see faith and love and hope. So that was a very positive thing there to those at Thessalonica, that yes, they were working and laboring and enduring, and yet faith, love, and hope was not absent. So we'll keep that thought in the back of our mind. We'll come back to Revelation. And as the Lord has acknowledged, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. And he goes on to mention some other things that we would take as positives, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, verse 3, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hath labored and hath not fainted. So doctrinally, and willing to hold to the testimony of the Lord, that was something he could acknowledge. They would point out those that were false, that was not holding to sound doctrine. And it's almost like verse 3 is a repetition of verse 2, as he talks about them in their patience and in their labor and not fainting. So it's almost like doubling up on that acknowledgement. And so with that, these are positive things. But we come then to verse 4, and we find a nevertheless. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. And so, as important as it is, and there's so much scripture to say we really need to hold to sound doctrine, we really need to hold to what is right. You go through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, I believe we maybe did some studies of 2 Timothy some months ago, and there's so much about sound doctrine, and the word healthy comes to mind, that word sound. Good hygiene, healthy. And so, spiritually speaking, we need to hold a sound doctrine. But if there's something missing, you know, we go back to our thoughts of 1 Thessalonians. There, they had the positives, just like we see here as the letter to Ephesus. They had the work, and they had the labor, and they had the patience. But there, they also had faith, love, and hope. When we come to the letter here, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. That should be a sobering thing for any of us as individuals or in assembly to think, you know, could this happen to me? Could this happen to us? We can be so busy about good things, keeping the bad doctrine out, being fervent and being busy, helping one another, doing things that are right. But does the Lord, as He is the one in the midst? You know, back like in chapter 1, remember when John was given this vision? And the vision of the Lord, it says, and this is back in 1:12, and being turned, I saw seven candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about with paps with a golden girdle, and his head and his hairs were white like wool, and white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass as they burn in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And so this description reminds us of the one who's all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful. These, you just break down each of those descriptions and we think about attributes of our Lord. And so you've come back to 2 and verse 4. And when he says that, because thou hast left thy first love, the Lord knows our hearts. It's not that we can fool him. We can, even if we're not necessarily consciously trying to be a hypocrite or whatever, or trying to put on airs, you know, the Lord knows if we are. And so, having left thy first love. So what is left out here, as opposed to what was in 1 Thessalonians, was the mention of faith, love, and hope. And the Lord says specifically they have left their first love. Like in Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Faith, love, and hope, the greatest of these is love. And so let's think of just a few moments about what this means. Left thy first love. Now, at first, maybe we think of kind of chronological. Maybe we think about, okay, let's go back in my thinking to when I was first saved. You know, we might think of the enthusiasm or the emotion of it. Some more emotional than others, but, you know, there may have been this great change. You know, perhaps we were brought out of a bad sin. You know, not maybe even if you're saved as a child, there's not as much of a change as if maybe a young adult or a teenager, and the Lord really shows you your sinfulness in a specific way, and maybe there is a lot of enthusiasm. But it doesn't necessarily have to do with chronology. It's not that, you know, we've left that love that we had at the first, because in one sense you can't go back to that sense of, if you want to put it in the sense of the emotion of it or the feeling of it, but in the sense of when we say our first love, it's really the best love. At what point in our Christian experience have we been in tune with the Lord, where we, more so than other times perhaps, being led of the Spirit, being sensitive to the will of God and to the Word of God? So it's not so much a looking at the timing and saying, well, you know, back when I would say, well, maybe that was the best time. But whenever it was, are we guilty of not having that fervency of that love for the Lord as we should? Let's compare it just briefly back in the Gospels to Luke 12. You know, when you look at a topic like this, Luke 14, I should say, it's not that these are any verses that we're not familiar with, but as the Lord challenges us, we can think through these things again. Luke 14 and verse 25, we see the topic of discipleship. And it gives an example here. And there went great multitudes with him, and he returned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters Yea, in his own life also he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So when we look at the tenor of God's word as a whole, then we know that God tells us to honor our mother and father. And we're to love our spouse and our children. There's so much instruction on that. But in a sense, it's like, here's a comparison. If our love for the Lord is where it should be, then you know, what can compare to that if we're in God's will? Any other relationship should be way back behind. But if we're really putting the Lord in first place, then we're going to love our wife and our husband and our children and what have you, our parents, as we should. So again, think of the context. It's the contrast of, do we really love the Lord above anyone else? And if we do, then we'll treat those others in our lives the way we should, and we'll love them too. So we go back to Revelation chapter 2. And so with that, we move on to verse 5, and we see the letter R a few times. Remember, repent, remove. It says, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. So repent's mentioned twice there, which that's another word to look when you look at all these seven letters. Repent is found in most of them. And so, remember. The Lord, through his word, brings us to remembrance. And so, for example, even the privilege of coming together and remembering the Lord. You know, we're told to examine ourselves so that we can eat. He doesn't want us to, well, come and examine ourselves and then say, well, you know, I shouldn't. It should be that I'm really ready to acknowledge where I have sinned before the Lord, come short, because he wants me to eat and be there and remember. And so remembering is a good thing. And so he tells us to remember, therefore, so we can repent and do the first works. And so he gives, if you want to use the term, like an ultimatum, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick. Now, we've been noticing candlesticks plural, as he referred to the as a symbol for the seven churches. But here, it's in a singular. So you think back, like, perhaps an illustration of the tabernacle and the articles of furniture, and inside the holy place, there was the lampstand and the altar of incense and the table of showbread. And so that was a place of service. That was before the veil, not into the most holy place where the ark was. But therefore, there was light. And there's a reminder of light, that thinks of a testimony. And so what can happen is that the testimony can be removed. And we hate to think about it, but through the centuries, how many times? God knows, we don't always know, we have a pretty good idea sometimes, but there are places that are physically coming to a building. There's a gathering of people still going there. But perhaps where they preached the gospel 50 years ago, they've gone another direction. And they don't preach the gospel. They don't believe in talking about sin or taking it out of their songs. Or they don't believe that Christ is God anymore. Or they apologize for things that their fathers would have preached about 50 years ago or 100 years ago. And so there may be people there, but the lampstand is gone. The testimony is gone. Sometimes places literally close. But nonetheless, he brings this challenge before those at Ephesus. And so as we press on from the remember and the repent and the remove, we think a little bit about love again. The Lord obviously knows each of our hearts and the hearts of the status of each assembly. But when it comes to us challenging ourselves, you know, how do we think about love? Well, 1 John, the book of James, gives real practical terms how to love one another and how to show that love to the fellow saints and to those without. And yet God knows our heart, where our love is toward Him. Then we move to verse 6. So we see these last couple of verses. But this hast thou, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So another thing to look for in these seven letters is the things that he might point out. This is something you have. Thou hast. And so here in verse 6, he talks about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the deeds of the Nicolaitans. That's one of the points to think about is later in verse 15, Pergamos, the third church that's written to, is called the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Notice that in 2:15. And there's a difference here. Perhaps when I go further in the study, it'll be addressed again. But here with Ephesus, this is called the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Later, it's ingrained, and it's a doctrine. That's kind of when you look at the way of applying these seven churches as a panoramic view of the church age. You can kind of see in the early church, here's something beginning to show itself, and it's called a deed. Later on, you know, as centuries go by, it becomes a doctrine. Here in verse 6, the Lord says he hates this. But in verse 15, he still says that he hates this. But in verse 6, he acknowledges that those at Ephesus hates these deeds. It's only the Lord speaking of hating it later on in verse 15. So anyway, here's something that it could be seen as a positive, but we don't want to leave it too quickly without thinking about what is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We can make some observations. Some people will be somewhat dogmatic, looking at some aspects of church history outside of the Bible and suggest, well, there was people named Nicholas and this could have been what the sin was. Instead of moving that direction, when we are limited in the text of Scripture on an explanation, it's good to see what we can find in the text. When we look at the word Nicolaitans, it's a compound word. You may have it in the margin of your Bible that Nicolaitans carries the meaning Nicolaitan, meaning Nicol, to conquer, and Laitans, we think of the word laity, meaning the people. So the compound word gives the meaning of to conquer the people. Or it may be in your margin, victorious people. So you think of being conquering of the people. So what would be seen as a deed that was rearing its head in the early church that later became a doctrine? Well, as you walk through the church age, you see how the prominence of Roman Catholicism, for example, came. And there was this very clear doctrine of the hierarchy of those that would conquer the people. You were in total subjection to those that were in the hierarchy. Masses of people couldn't even read the language the Bible was in. You did what you were told. And that was an extreme of what we would now call a clergy-laity distinction. So apparently, at least from a word study, we can think of something the Lord said they hated and that he hated. When we think of in terms today, we could turn to 1 Peter 2 and see where the Lord doesn't give that distinction of a hierarchy, of some higher level of Christian. Now, there are different gifts in the body, but not a hierarchy of people. There are ones that are given responsibility to be under shepherds, but the Bible says we're all brethren. 1 Peter chapter 2 says that all believers are holy priests and royal priests. Thus we have the priesthood of every believer, not this clergy-laity distinction. So we can draw from at least that word study something that's doctrinally sound. And so when we're with the Lord, if there's more to this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, it may be revealed to us, but we can at least understand that it's biblically sound, that this was a practice around that time period, apparently, that was beginning to show itself. Well, from there, let's move on. And it, you know, there's examples like in 3 John, the same writer spoke of Diotrephes. I will say this, it's interesting that that's in verse 9 of that one chapter book, 3 John verse 9. John says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, received us not. So there's an example of someone in the first century that it wanted the preeminence. He wanted to be in control and would not receive. Even here's John. The Lord used John in a mighty way, but here's Diotrephes. So with that, we go back to our text of Revelation chapter 2. And we notice then in verse 7. In verse 7, he that hath an ear. Here's one of those phrases we see each of these letters. He that hath an ear. Someone that's willing to listen. The capacity to hear. Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And then a wonderful phrase. Here's a promise. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What a promise. The tree of life. Now, I'm going to flip here in closing over to the end of Revelation. We see this term tree of life in chapter 22. Knowing again the order of Revelation, a very orderly book actually, we see chapters 2 and 3 as we're in, is present, the seven churches. Beginning in chapter 4, we see future things. The throne room of God, Revelation 4 and 5. Beginning in chapter 6, all the way to chapter 18, we see there that time of tribulation and all the turmoil back here on earth. But then chapter 19, the scene shifts back to earth, to heaven for the marriage supper, but also on earth, and it shows the Lord coming back, setting things in order. But then chapter 20, there's the 1,000-year reign and the things that have to happen thereafter. 21 and 22 shows eternity, shows the new things, shows what will be in that glorious eternity. And it also points out things that won't be there, like sin and death and crying. And so in chapter 22, verse 2, we see the tree of life again. In the midst of the street of it, he's talked about the Holy Jerusalem in chapter 21 and so on. And in the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And then again in verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. So we find these wonderful promises, the tree of life, and we think of paradise and the promises for those that are overcomers. So in closing, those that perhaps see this on video or on audio at another time, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you do not have these promises afforded to you at this point. You're not an overcomer. But to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior is to be in Christ. And you are one of the overcomers. Not because of anything you or I have done, but because of the finished work of Christ. We that know Christ will persevere unto the end, endure because of the Lord Jesus. And as overcomers, here's one of the first promises. That I will give to eat, the Lord says, of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. May we take the positives from what he said to those at Ephesus and take the challenge that we are not those that have left our first love. May we challenge our hearts as an individual and as an assembly. With this, let's look to the Lord in prayer.